Yeah, Revelations 1:6. I picked it up and I set it right back on. Told you, didn't I? That's the one thing you guys watch. How long are you going to be here?
No. I was like, you picked it up and you put it down.
I was like, oh, maybe I already said it.
That's what I thought he said.
That old trick ain't working, huh?
Yeah, at least pretend.
That's like when you're preaching. In conclusion, there's only 20 minutes left. Okay, verse 6. This is still an opening for the book of Revelations. If you were here last week, we spent a lot of time getting ready for this, where the churches were, what the problems were, what this book is about. So we're going to pick up there. This is still an introduction. This is John letting us know what's going on, what this is about. Remember, Jesus is the one talking to him, and he's telling him to write it down for us. So this is from God to Jesus to John to us, and this is for you. And once again, I remind you, do not take this as something where you can figure things out. That's not the purpose of this. The big overall purpose is to let you know the glory of God, to let you know that he has a plan for his people and his church, because a lot of this is about the church. And I just, you know, please keep that in mind. Don't look for secret hidden numbers or if you turn a compass one way, you know, that stuff. Just let it be what it is. Verse 6. And he, Jesus, had made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and to his Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. When you hear the word amen, that means he's sort of stopping something. He's going to start something else. We were predestined to be a nation of priests before the earth was formed. Now, I need to say this. Priests were always men. That has nation includes the entire church. I'll say this just so we can clear it up. Gender means nothing to God. It only does here to reflect his purposes. When it says sons of God, that's because sons are heirs. It has nothing to do with male or female. It's telling you that they're heirs of God because sons are heirs. That's why he set up. It was a created metaphor. It was when he put those things down, they were created to be a metaphor for Jesus Christ and for us. We are all sons of God. We are all children of God. We are all priests of God. It has nothing to do, you know, in Christ there is no male or female. In Christ there is no Jew or Gentile. So let's get that out of the way right off the bat. We were predestined to be a nation of priests before the earth was formed, a people to serve God, to be joint heirs with Christ, just as Israel was chosen by God to be his witness to the world. Israel is a foreshadowing of us. Israel is how God spoke to the world, brought in all the law, brought in everything. He spoke to them. Then we became the heirs of God. And New Testament says it blatantly. We are the heirs of God. Just as Israel's chosen, that promise, honor, and the duty of being a priest of God is fulfilled through us, every one of us, every one of you. It says, he made us to be, not that we earned the honor of being priests before God. He made us that way. It was his will. I often wonder why. Why would you do this, Lord? I mean, I know how bad I am, and he doesn't care. Jesus Christ chose us to do this. It's because it's what he wants. That's why it's happening. Well, none of us have earned it. But we are, much like God made Levi and his family to be physical and temporal priests, we're made to be eternal priests. What we have and will have was earned for us by Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy to grant such things, which is the last phrase on that verse. You know, worthy is he for the dominion. And, you know, he has the dominion is power. So he has the righteousness to do it, and he has the power to do it. This is what Jesus wanted for the price he paid. We are his reward. That is everything that Jesus did, what he wanted for it, what he desired is us to be this. God gets what he wants. If your God doesn't get what he wants, you need to find another God, because who you have ain't God. Because God is all everything. What he wants, he will get. He says, he made us to be. No, okay, I think I read that. Jesus Christ. Okay. Corporately, we are a kingdom of God, people united in Christ as the church of God in this world. Individually, we are priests. Like the priests of the Old Testament, they have immediate access, unfettered access to the throne of God. Even though they had fettered access. If you will remember, the only priest that could go into the presence of God was the high priest once a year. And they would tie a rope around his ankle, so if something happened in there, they could drag his corpse out. You won't have that problem. Well, the poor folks that had to drag me out, you know, God bless them. And be praying for hernia healing. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that, and here's why, you may proclaim his excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, all of us here are a people. We're a family. We are the family of God. We are his children. We were not a people before that. We were people who walked by each other, but not a people. He made us a people. You could feel it now. Just wait till then. Revelations 5, 9 through 10. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and the purchase of God and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people of the nations. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God. And it gets good. And they will reign upon the earth. We will reign on the earth. This is a responsibility that this life is preparing us for. We are learning to do that. We fail here, so we won't there. Anything he calls us to do, he prepares us to do. Anything he wants you to do, he makes you ready for. That's not just something you should read by. You know, we'll get more into this, but we are not going to spend our time floating around heaven playing harps. We are going to be on a new heaven and a new earth. We are going to have physical beings. That's the truth. That's what this is all about. God has a plan. It's working its way through, and we'll get to all that. But understand, how could we reign upon the earth if we're not on the earth? You know what I mean? It makes it pretty simple. But that's the third time we heard it. And we'll take that a little further. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 through 3. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not, if this world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? In other words, if God is getting you ready to judge this world, shouldn't you handle the affairs inside the church righteously and the way you should? Start now, is what he's saying. You know, get ready for it. And then it says this, do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? Well, no, I did not know. And that is sort of a bold statement. I don't look forward to judging anybody. I look forward to seeing Jesus. But he's telling us that's what we're going to do, and this life is preparing you to do it. Every injustice you see, every injustice you feel, every time... Does somebody want in? No. Every time... Oh, admit one guest. We're talking about God making us a kingdom of priests, and that we will judge the earth. We will judge the angels.
Oh, okay.
And that's 1 Corinthians 6, 2 through 3. And the reason, think this through. What's the difference between us and the angels? It's vast. But one of the most important things is we've been here, we've done this, and we've made a choice.
Okay.
We had free will. And this is what we chose. That makes a difference. Free will is huge. Because there can't be love without free will. It's not love. Whatever it is, it ain't love if you just make somebody, you know, care for you. And God is love, so God is free will. Now, one more. Daniel 7. Oh, by the way, I'm gonna mention it later. For those of you who are big fans of Revelation, understand that Daniel is a mirror. There's a lot in Daniel that, well, Daniel 7 in particular is basically word for word sometimes what it says in Revelation, which is thousands of years before. You know, just it's incredible. Daniel 7:27, the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. The sovereignty and dominion and the greatness shall be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him, because that was given to us and will be our job to encourage that. That is quite powerful stuff. So no matter how challenging the rest of this book gets, understand that's how it ends for us. This isn't about nothing. And I will give you this last one on verse 6, Matthew 20:16, which is extremely powerful. So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Others say many. There are many who are first who will be last. But this one says more specifically. What that tells you is, who's going to be doing all this authority? Who's going to have dominion? It may not be who you think it is. And I would say it will be measured out and given out to humility and to love. That will be what determines your reward. Verse 7. Then it gets to be the neat part. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. A profound statement about the return of Jesus, which is just had led up to this. But this is nothing new. Jesus has said it. The Gospels had said it. The epistles had said it. This is just putting the dot at the end of the sentence, you know. A profound statement about the return of Jesus and the comprehensive human response to his return. Once again, if you were to look at Daniel 7:13-14, it says the same thing. All events that have occurred since the creation have led to this moment. It was all for this and what is transpiring in this vision. Then it sort of puts my problems and my arthritis and everything else in perspective. He is coming. It is in a futuristic present tense. His return in this manner is currently and continuously in the process of occurring. It is all, everything that is happening is part in the process of his returning. It's not like he's letting all these other things happen and then he's returning. All of this is part of his returning. It is building up to it. It's the first three quarters, let's put it that way. It is always before us as the truth. It is the great truth that has always been sitting out there, always will be after we're gone. He is returning. His return will not be like when his first coming, when he was born in obscurity, lived and died without the notice of a large portion of the world. The light was amplified after his death and resurrection by the candles he lit while he was here, which is us. This time, everyone will see and everyone will know. There will be no debate. Theology will end. There will be no further need for the discipline of theology. We will no longer seek the truth. The truth is coming to us. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will fully know just as I have been fully known. I will know God as God knows me. That is something I look forward to. The time of rejecting or ignoring the truth will end, as we will all as we will all know, who he was and is, and who we were and who we are. It will all become clear. And this beautiful line, we will mourn because we will know. Blessed are those who mourn. And mourn basically means repent. And it also has a deeper meaning that has to do with death. For they will be comforted. And so both those things will happen. Those who mourn will be comforted. Remember, connect that to this. The response will be that of mourning. What did we do? And what are we doing? Because the truth's now sitting in front of us. His people were right all along, as was the word he gave us. I mean, the world is going to look at this and say, wow. It's easy to forget that we were the ones who pierced him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was wounded for our iniquities. The Romans didn't kill Jesus. The Jews didn't kill Jesus. I killed Jesus. My sins killed Jesus Christ. Mourn. In the English, the terms associated with the emotion, the feelings that one feels with the death of someone. Cambridge Dictionary says, great sadness felt because someone has died. The great sadness is because we rejected him and killed him. Daniel 7, 13 through 14. I kept looking at night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, if you will remember how much this sounds like what we just read, one like a son of man was coming, and he came to the ancient days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and the kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Almost word for word. Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out my spirit on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, so that, always remember how important so that is, they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. This is before Jesus and after Jesus. It says the same thing. Before he comes and gets pierced, he says, we're going to pierce him, we're going to mourn. And then after we pierce him, it says, we're going to look at him and we're going to mourn over the one we pierced. So he's been boxed in by scripture. As one who mourns for an only son, deep mourning, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. When we comprehend the grace he afforded us, we'll mourn what we caused to happen, what he had to do to save us. We will understand what our sin has done to him and what his grace has stopped from happening to us. I don't know if you've ever been so much in the presence of the Spirit of God or in the Word of God that you started to cry just because you felt the overwhelming love. You felt so undeserving, so blessed. Even deeper than that is what I think. When you see the truth of it right before you. In Matthew 24, 27 through 30, for just as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. This is Jesus telling us what it's going to be like. So Zechariah told us, John's telling us, no, this is Jesus telling us. Now, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So it's not like, remember I said last week, Revelation isn't saying anything new. It's emphasizing it. There it is. This is all through Revelation. This is Jesus saying it even before he was crucified. Then verse 8, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Alpha and Omega are also used in chapters 21 and chapter 22. I wouldn't call it a theme, but it's there for a reason. There is nothing that is happening that has ever happened that he has not witnessed. Even further, he has not allowed or caused. The Greek word for Almighty is, boy, I don't know that. Pentakorator, the all-powerful one. It's used 10 times in the New Testament, 9 of them in Revelations. The word Almighty, that should give you some idea of what this book's about. God giving us a little bitty glimpse of who he is. 2 Corinthians 6:19 is the other time it's used. I think it's part of a prayer. The prelude concludes with a declaration from God about himself. A promise or a declaration about what is to come is as trustworthy as the one who offers it. In other words, what I'm telling you is the truth because it's my word. Because I can be trusted, you can trust everything I'm saying. God is doing something new for us, but not new for him. This book is saying something in a different way, more detailed to what has already been said. And this is for us. He didn't need to say it. This has always been his plan. It has been in effect since his mind conceived it and before he created the world as a stage for it to play out on. Everything that had happened, is happening now, and will happen, is an enactment of his planned will. He rules over time. Time bends to his will. While time waits for no man, it waits for God. This tells us that the purpose of this letter was not so much to inform us about the future, but to inform us that God is almighty, and that Almighty God holds and controls the future and eternity. So no matter what is happening in this world, never lose sight of the fact that he will never lose sight of his plan, and he will never relinquish control of the future to man or spirit. We need to know this and understand this before we go any further. God's got it. He's always had it. He always will. There is nothing to fear here. The only thing we need, the people who fear God fear nothing else. The people who don't fear God fear everything else. And when you understand who he is, there's nothing to fear in anything. Chapter 1, 9 to 3, 22 is its own little section. So we're out of the introduction. 9 says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, he was sent there. It's a penal colony. He worked in the mines. This section has two clear parts, the vision of a glorified Christ, 1, 9 through 20, and the seven messages to the churches, which is 2, 3 through 22. Patmos is today is known as Patino. If you guys remember or know anything about basketball, there was a famous coach called Rick Pitino. And I believe that would be named after the island because a lot of times they carried their last name from where they were. John had been in exile for a while, and here he reestablished his credentials as a follower of Christ and as a leader of the church. So basically what he's saying is, hey, this is me. You know who I am. Pay attention. I'm not just some dude writing a letter to the churches. This is me. I'm a disciple. I'm an apostle. So take this to heart. And I want to remind you, there is no scripture. The only thing these guys have is some letters. They don't have a cohesive scripture yet. It hasn't been vetted. What they have is leaders. Leaders who are apostles. Leaders who are not just disciples, but apostles, which means the word from the Lord comes from them. We call that scripture. Their words become scripture. And this is very hard for churches. They can't just open the Bible and check and see if what this guy is saying is right. John has to say who he is for these words, because there's a lot of people saying they're apostles. There's a lot of people coming in with a bunch of crap, just trying to get the church to go where they want it to go to meet their needs and their wants. What does he say? Wolves among the sheep. That's what's happening everywhere. So he's establishing who he is and saying, take it seriously. This is me. And then verse 10, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet.
Is that what he's going on?
The Lord's day is used here as the day of the Lord, not particularly Sunday. or a Saturday. This expression is never used in the Bible to refer to the first day of the week. Probably John was referring to the day of the Lord, a familiar expression in both Testaments. It's a phrase we don't use that way, but they did. In the Spirit indicates that John was saying he was not physically taken to a different place, time, or realm, but rather his spirit was. John's experiences in the Spirit may have been very similar to Paul's, who was caught up to the third heaven and heard inexpressible words, 2 Corinthians 12. John is being directed by a loud yet unseen voice. The phrase trumpet-like voice is used in reference to divine speaking. It is noted when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. Verse 11, saying, the trumpet-like voice is saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, I hope I said that right, and Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. It's amazing how I know all the other ones, but not that one.
Thyatira.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. Thanks, honey.
Sure.
That's why we got married. write in a book what you see. This is the first of seven times in Revelations that John is instructed to write what he sees. Perhaps so as to not get caught up in the spectacle of what he is seeing and to make sure that why he was seeing it was taken care of by recording it. In other words, this isn't just for you, John. Okay. This isn't like where he did stuff for Paul and told Paul, you can't let other people know this. He's telling him, write it down. Seven times in here he tells him, hey, dude, write it down. I know this is overwhelming, but you're writing it down for a reason. That's why we're sitting here 2,000 years later in a little office on a computer talking about it. He wasn't seeing this for his own edification. He was seeing it for ours. This is a vision for us. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Seven individual stands, not seven lamps on one stand, like in the tabernacle of the temple. It's easy to, if you know these things, that would be easy to confuse. In Matthew 5, 13 through 15, Jesus refers to the church as the light of the world, and there are seven lamps and seven churches. So the lampstands represent the churches. Exodus 25, 37, just so you know, then you shall make its lamps seven in number, and they shall mount its lamps so as to shed light on the space in front of it. That's, I'm telling you, it's not that, because that's one stand with seven. This is seven separate, all with the same candles, all with the same light. Some of the things, by the way, because we're going to keep doing it, there's a certain things I want to, between Daniel 10, 5 through 12, and Revelations 1, 12 through 18. I'm just going to read off a couple of them. Daniel says a certain man. Revelation says one like a son of man.
Shut our camera.
Daniel says clothed in linen. Revelation says clothed in a robe reaching to the feet.
How to do it.
Daniel says girded in a belt of pure gold, girded in a golden girdle in Revelations. Yeah, I don't know how to get that. Daniel says his eyes like torches of fire. Revelation says his eyes like a flame of fire. Daniel says his feet like polished bronze. Revelation says his feet like burnished bronze. Daniel says voice like a roaring multitude. Revelation says the sound like many waters, depending on which translation you use. No strength, face to the ground. And Daniel, John falls to his feet as dead. Daniel said hand touches Daniel, and this John has a hand laid on him. And he tells Daniel, fear not. He tells John, fear not. There's a lot. I think it's really hard to understand Revelations without reading Daniel. Anyway, verse 13. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. There it is again. Clothed in the robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. Like the son of man was used in Daniel 7:13. The clothing description is that of a priest. In both cases, it refers to Jesus, as the phrase is never used for anyone else, the Son of Man. The phrase is used over 80 times in the New Testament, with Jesus referring to himself in the third person the vast majority of those times. Most times it's said it's Jesus calling himself the Son of Man. In Acts 7:56, as Stephen is being stoned, he declares, "Behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Stephen calls him the Son of Man. Old Testament, it's used 107 to 108 times. There's an argument over one. It's used 93 times, I know, in Ezekiel alone to address the prophet. He calls him the Son of Man, as well as in Daniel 7:13 and Psalms 8:4. I am a Son of Man, but Jesus is the Son of Man. It's a kind. It's its own separate, only thing is him, the Son of Man. That difference between a and the is huge. His humanity, humility, deity, and the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It explains how we are his brothers in a particular sense. The Nicene Creed, which reads in the English as, "By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate man from the Virgin Mary and was made man. He alone did this, came from the Spirit, then born physical. He alone holds the title, the Son of Man." We come from the physical, go to spirit. He came from spirit and came to man. That is the difference. I already read that. I'm not going to read that again. Verse 14. His head. Did I just do that?
No, you're okay.
Oh, it was telling me it was coming. We'll end there. Well, let me read it and then we'll go on. His head and his hair were like white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. God is noted the same way. This shows us that Jesus has the same characteristics as the Father. This is Jesus, he's saying, okay? And he knows Jesus. He was there. And he sees him in a totally different way, glorified. And he looks like God. So that's kind of neat. So we'll wrap up there. And I appreciate your patience. And I'll say this, you know, we wonder why I use so many scripture. There is only one way to validate scripture, that scripture itself. I've had people tell me you don't need to do that. I find it to be ridiculous. It's all there for a purpose. It is self-fulfilling. It is self-sustaining. If somebody comes and tells you something and they build their philosophy or their theology around one scripture, which happens a lot, don't buy it. Unless they're bringing a multitude of scriptures that say the same thing. I make no apology for bringing in all scriptures that verify scripture. That's the only way we know it's right. That's why it was done, to build upon itself. And please understand that there's all the wolves are out there with one or two scriptures that say just by themselves what they want said. And that is, it's not to be done that way. Where's the rest of them? Where's the whole weight of scripture that shows us the character of God that this applies to? And this book, they've done it more than any other book. I mean, there are novels and books out there, movies about it that are just, oh my goodness. And if you'll notice, we stay away from the Apocrypha, which is where a lot of the silliness comes from. I'm not saying don't read the Apocrypha. It's a great historical document. There's some truths about God in there, but it's not scripture as far as we're concerned. But that's where a lot of the silliness and goofiness comes from, that they try to stick that in here. They're trying to verify this with the Apocrypha, and you can't do it. So just letting you know that. If you're looking for me to jump on things that are said in the Apocrypha, it ain't going to happen. It's just a mistake. So thank you all. Is there any questions, comments, criticisms?
Oh, I got a question.
Beat you.
Did you mention about what part of Daniel to read to kind of get more acclimated with Revelation?
Well, all of it. But Daniel 7 and Daniel 10 both are, if you just read 7 and get a little understanding of it, you should be fine.
Okay. 7 and 10.
The fact that it said it before Christ came and said it after Christ died and Christ said it, is that's scripture verifying scripture. Daniel said it. Jesus said it. Now a vision to John after Jesus returned is saying it. So it's hard to say it's just fantasy, that it's just something God's saying. No, this is real stuff. And, you know, so, yeah. What's up? What do you got?
Why those seven churches in particular?
Because we'll get to that, but it says they represent all. What's wrong in those seven churches, all the way from churches that are being praised to churches that are being heavily criticized, represent just about every kind of church out there. He could have picked other ones, I'm sure. But John knew those churches, and those churches knew John. So, and Paul had been to all of them. So they had the truth, and they know who was writing them this letter. It wasn't just some strange dude, some guru up in the mountains of Tibet, sending them a letter and says, yeah, we should believe that. But those seven churches, those seven lampstands, and those seven candles, which will come in a little bit, the candles, just to help you out a little bit now, to try to demystify some of it, represent the people. The angels means messengers. They're the leaders of that church. They're the ones that God put there. They're the ones responsible, which goes back to the scripture. Don't many of you ask to be pastors or leaders of the church because you will be held accountable at a different rate. Well, we're seeing that here actually play out. So the lampstands are the churches, the seven churches, and seven's a big number. Why seven? Because God always uses seven. And the lampstand, the candles themselves are generally considered to be, now there are, I mean, from solid theology, are generally considered to be the leaders of that church who God put there to be the messenger. Because remember, there is no scripture. So it's extremely important that the people in charge of that church are hearing from God. It's like me standing up there and not giving you scripture, or you. And if I'm not building my sermon on scripture, don't listen to me. You know, go on your phone and play something. You know, you don't need to listen to me. But yeah, that's what that's about. Anything else? All right, let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we just thank you for your word. And Lord, as always, we just ask that you help us. We want to know. And Lord, show us what we need to know and what won't overwhelm us. And Father, we just ask that your word find a home in our hearts and change us, and so that we could represent you in the way that we should. And I ask that you watch over my brothers and sisters. Make us strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help us to glorify your name in what we think, what we do, and what we say. In Jesus' name, amen.